As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over, it's gone, its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And we want to turn in his word that reveals that to us. I was just thinking as we sang this morning, I asked the question, how many in the congregation had ever been in combat on a field of battle? And it's interesting that Ari was one who raised his hand, and Samuel Hanna. I didn't even see Samuel. I wasn't looking for him. I knew Charlie Morrison, and I saw Ari raise his hand, and when I visited with Samuel after, he told me he had. I think he was in Iraq as a translator or whatever he was doing. So it's interesting that those three have actually been on not just a spiritual but a physical field of battle. We're in Numbers chapter 5, and the Lord has given instructions twice. We're looking at the third instruction here concerning the cleansing of the camp. In verses 1, 5, and tonight 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and as he's preparing the generation that has come out of Egypt and been at Sinai to receive the law to go into Canaan, he's organized the camp, he's organized the tabernacle and its worship, and now he's purifying it, making provisions for purity, and that's what we've been looking at. So please stand as we pray, and then I'll begin reading in verse 11 of Numbers chapter 5. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your steadfast covenant love, which David says is better than life. And we thank you for your word and the fact that you have revealed to us not only the truth about yourself, but knowing us, knowing the world in which we live, knowing life as it was intended to be lived, you've given us your commandments that are beneficial for us. And even though this particular one is mysterious and no longer applicable, we trust nonetheless that there is still benefit that we can derive as we read and reflect upon it. And so to that end, we seek and trust you for the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning in Numbers 5 and verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance." I'm going to stop here because I'm going to be reading a bunch of the chapters we go through it. So rather than read it now and read it again, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, what Peter said about Paul could be said about Moses and other biblical writers in 2 Peter 3. He said, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." I thought of this passage in 2 Peter about Paul as I've been studying this passage here in Numbers chapter 5. Interestingly, our own Westminster divines cite Peter as their proof text for Westminster Confession 1.7 about the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all." And they cite this verse in 2 Peter 3 about Paul's writings being hard to understand. And so I confess there are some things here that I, not that I think I understand everything in any passage, but I generally feel a little more competent or confident in other passages than I do here. And yet, when I don't understand something, I assume the problem's with me, not with the Bible. And being Holy Scripture, it's inspired and can be profitable for us as we study it. Now, just by way of, and we're not going to finish tonight. I'm going to go through about half of the material I have and just stop, and Lord willing, we'll finish next week. We've seen that God is dealing with uncleanness here, ceremonial uncleanness, verses 1 to 5, because God is holy. His people are to be holy, and we looked at Achan last week and how Achan's sin compromised the whole nation of Israel and caused them to be defeated in battle. And so he began in the chapter by dealing with those physical outward things like leprosy and bodily discharges and so on. Then last week we looked at things that were not so physical and not so obvious, breaking faith. God is faithful and his people are to be faithful. So breaking faith in various ways is sinful. And we looked at those involving apparently defrauding people in various ways, financially, materially, stealing from them or finding something that was lost and just keeping it, making no effort to return it. And we saw how God made provision for that to be dealt with through repentance and restitution. And it was initiated by their own, apparently their own conviction. Tonight, we're looking at another form of breaking faith. Notice that's what the Lord says here. Let's see. Yeah, verse 12. If a man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him. So this is another sin of breaking faith. In this case, maritally with the husband. And this is something that's specifically not known. There are no witnesses to it, but the husband is suspicious. And the Lord gives this, frankly, mysterious, and there's not another passage like this in the Bible or in the Old Testament, ritual by which this is to be dealt with. So Israel's purity is the issue. He says, if the wife has defiled herself, verse 14, in Leviticus 18, verse 20, God had said earlier, you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. Later in the chapter, don't make yourselves unclean by any of the things that the nations do. I'm driving them out before you because they become unclean. The land became unclean, so I punished its iniquity. The land vomited out its inhabitants. And he goes on and says, don't copy their abominations and become unclean. So defilement and uncleanness are the issue here, a particular kind. And the Lord is showing how that's to be detected and dealt with. Now, adultery was and continues to be an especially heinous sin, a form of breaking faith against God and one spouse, the seventh commandment. Right after the commandment to preserve life, about the sanctity of life, talks about the sanctity of marriage. And in a sense, the sanctity of sex and the physical relationship within marriage, thou shalt not commit adultery. Later, Deuteronomy 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. So the issue here, there's a covenant. Both are married. There's a different provision when it's fornication or one of them is not married, but when it's the issue of they're both married, then there's a covenantal issue and they are both to die. So he says, you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, we saw last week the interrelationship between the horizontal and the vertical, our relationship with God and our relationship with other people, the first and second great commandments, the first and second tables of the law. We have that here. This is Proverbs 2:16, a promise of Solomon to those who seek wisdom, a young man. You'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Notice how those two are joined together. The adultery is a physical, sexual sin, but it also is a breaking of covenant with the Lord. And interestingly, in Malachi 2, it's the opposite situation. He speaks here in Malachi 2 to men. The Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? What was God seeking? Godly offspring. And this says one of God's purposes in marriage is children and building up the church through godly offspring. And adultery can compromise that in various ways. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces. Now that's an interesting translation, the ESV. It typically says, God says he hates divorce. Here they say, the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and don't be faithless. So that's why it is a serious matter, because God himself is involved in the marital covenant, and it's not only a sin against the spouse, but against him. And notice that jealousy is a significant part of that. You probably noticed that as I began to read. If a man suspects that his wife has been unfaithful, if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, he's jealous of his wife who's defiled herself, and then he brings her with this offering. And it's called in verse 15 a grain offering of jealousy. A grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And again, as we'll see, what it's designed to do is to bring evidence for or against of sin or innocence. And so it's prompted by a husband's jealousy. And that is not always sinful or wrong. It can be, but not always. In Exodus 25, you shall not bow down to images or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous of his worship and his prerogatives from his covenant people. And of course, marriage is frequently used as a picture, a metaphor, an analogy for God's relationship, his covenant with his people. And so it's not always inherently, jealous is not inherently sinful. It certainly can be, but not inherently so. Nahum 1:2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. It's also a powerful thing. It's interesting in Proverbs 27:4, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? There is a certain intensity and power that goes with that, that goes beyond other kinds of anger. And in Proverbs 6, warning against adultery, Solomon says, jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. So it is sometimes a righteous thing, not always, but it can be. And it can be a powerful thing. And so that's the context here. The husband apparently thinks he has reason. Now, here again, that's where we have to be careful. There are people who are just prone to be irrationally be jealous for no reason, but presumably he thinks there's some reason to think there's been a problem. And the Lord gives this ritual that's intended. Notice that's why I stopped when I did at verse 15, a grain offering of jealousy. This is a special kind of offering. It's jealousy of remembrance, bringing iniquity remembrance. So, and so let's look at what is the ritual that's given here, that's prescribed by God for a jealous husband. The first thing is in verse 15, the husband brings his wife to the door of the tabernacle with a prescribed offering. The man shall bring his wife to the priest. And so this is a public matter. He brings her to the tabernacle, to the front door of the court, as it were, with the offering required a tenth of an ephah of barley flour, which was not fine. It was rough flour, and he pours no oil and no frankincense on it. Normally, you put those things on a grain offering, but not this one. This is not a joyful occasion. And then again, it's called an offering of remembrance. and it's an appeal. Matthew Henry says, and I'm going to quote Matthew Henry quite a bit because I found a lot of what he said enlightening and helpful. I read some other commentators, but I found a lot of his stuff very helpful. An offering of memorial to signify that what was to be done was intended as a religious appeal to the omniscience and the justice of God. That's why it begins with an offering to God. We're appealing to God who knows everything to make known the truth about the husband's suspicions. Her husband must bring her to the priest with witnesses that could prove the ground of his suspicion. And Matthew Henry's adding that. It doesn't say anything about witnesses, but presumably if there are people that have said, you know, we saw something that was suspicious and desire that she might be put on her trial. The Jews say the priest was first to endeavor to persuade her to confess the truth, saying, "Dear daughter, perhaps you were overtaken by drinking or carried away by the heat of youth or the examples of bad neighbors. Come, confess the truth for the sake of his great name, who is described in the most sacred ceremony, and do not let it be blotted out with the bitter water." So, now this is Matthew Henry quoting the Jewish rabbis. Apparently, when at the very beginning, they appealed to her to confess. If in fact your husband is well-grounded, and if you've been unfaithful, confess it now. If she confessed, saying, "I am defiled," she was not to be put to death, but was divorced and lost her dowry. If she said, "I'm pure, I haven't been guilty," then they proceeded. And I think it's important to notice at the beginning here, in verse 14, it allows for the possibility of innocence. It says if she's been guilty and the husband's jealous, but in the middle of verse 14, if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled himself. So it acknowledges that a husband might be wrong and mistaken, and the woman might be innocent. And I think that's one of the things that's been helpful to me. Part of what this is a way to vindicate an innocent woman. But anyway, it begins with an appeal to her to confess if she's been guilty. And if she says, "I'm not guilty," then they proceed. And then it says in verse 16, "The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord." And that phrase, "before the Lord," appears four times in the text. And the name of the Lord is mentioned twice in an oath she's going to take. So again, very self-conscious. She's in the tabernacle, in the courtyard, and she's before the Lord. This is an appeal to him. The woman was to be set before the Lord at the east gate of the temple court, say the Jews. Matthew Henry's quoting the Jewish rabbis. Her head was to be uncovered. And that's one of the things it specifies after she's brought near. Verse 18, "The priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head," which is probably a symbol of shame and mourning. And then he is to, Matthew Henry, the Jewish writers say, even though this is a public thing, it's being done publicly in the temple or the tabernacle, that her own servants were not to be present, that she might not seem vile in their sight, who were to give honor to her. Her husband also must be dismissed. So at this point, the husband, now this is not in our text, but what the Jews explained, the husband was sent away and the servants. So this is the woman and the priest at this point. Her hair is loosened, and the priest mixed dirt from the tabernacle with holy water, presumably taken from the laver. That's verse 17. The priest shall take holy water, probably from the laver there in the courtyard, in an earthenware vessel, take some of the dust on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. So this is, if you will, holy dust. It's dust, you know, there's four or more dimensions of holiness. There's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and then the holy place, and then the courtyard, which is a part of the tabernacle, and then the camp. That's holy. That's why he's been cleansing the camp. And so, in a sense, this is holy dust from the presence of God. He takes it and puts it in with the holy water in this earthen vessel. And then he puts her under oath. He takes the grain offering and puts her in his hands. And in his hand, the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And that's an expression that's going to be used repeatedly. The water of bitterness, not probably so much referring to the taste of it, but because it brings a curse. It's bitter in terms of what its effects can be. And the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you've gone astray, so here's exculpatory language again. If you're innocent, this is not going to hurt you. But on the other hand, if you've gone astray, though you're under your husband's authority, if you've defiled yourself, then let the priest make the woman and take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. May you be an oath among, may you be like Mrs. So-and-so. That would become a curse. People would point to her and say, may you be like her, when it's a form of a curse as opposed to a blessing. May you be like Abraham and blessed and so on. Make you a curse, an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. Now, commentators have disagreed exactly what this involves, but it probably involves an effect on, the woman's reproductive organs of some kind. Obviously, it sounds painful and probably involves, at the very least, also becoming barren. And the woman shall say not once but twice, amen, amen. May it be so. And Matthew Henry says, no woman, if she were guilty, could say amen to this adjuration and drink the water upon it unless she disbelieved the truth of God or defied his justice and had come to such a pitch of impudence and hard-heartedness in sin as to challenge Almighty God to do his worst and choose rather to venture upon his curse than to give him glory by making confession. Thus has whoredom taken away the heart. That's Matthew Henry. Again, if a woman could go through all this and hear this oath and say, amen, amen, knowing that she was guilty, you know, what does it reflect in terms of her heart of unbelief and hardness and everything? After the oath, the priest wrote the curses on a scroll and scraped it off into the water. Verse 23, then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. Shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. The water that brings the curse shall enter into her. It's similar, not identical, but similar to Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident when Moses destroyed the golven calf. When he came down from the mountain, it says he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it as a symbolic sort of thing. There's no indication there that it had physical ill effects. It may have, but it's not mentioned there, but just symbolically taking their guilt in. So what happened when the woman drank the water? Come back next week and we'll find out. I'm going to stop here. Again, it is, it's a puzzling and a difficult passage, but part of God's word, and as I said, at least part of what I think is involved here is a means of protection for an innocent woman who's falsely accused and to vindicate her. But I'll allow you to ponder and study, and please stand for prayer, and then we're going to sing and be dismissed. Father in heaven, again, we acknowledge that your ways are not ours and your thoughts are not ours, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so your ways and your thoughts are higher than ours. And again, having had the opportunity to reflect and read on this, there are still aspects of it that I find puzzling, and I'm sure that's the case with my brothers and sisters who've had less opportunity than I. And yet we trust that this is part of your word, and by definition, therefore, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Would you use it for that in our lives in the week to come, and as we continue our study next week? And we pray that you would cause us, again, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved and are called to holiness for your glory and our good, to be on our guard against sin of this kind and other kinds as well in the week to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.